Good morning. Welcome to First Presbyterian Church. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're worshiping with us today. And this day that the Lord has made and set aside for us to do what we are created to do, which is come and worship the Creator, Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you're visiting with us, we're really glad that you're here. If we can answer any questions for you or be of any help, please find one of us after the service. We'd love to answer any questions you might have. There's a friendship pad. If you could just pass that down the row and sign that. Even members, if you're thinking, gosh, I'm here every Sunday. Do I really have to do this every week? We'd love for you to keep doing it. It's helpful for us. So we're glad you're here and thankful that we get to worship the Lord Jesus together this morning. Just a couple of things to draw your attention to going on this week. There is a Women of the City. Did I get your attention? Okay, I got it. Actually, it's Men of the City. I didn't know if you caught that or not. Just making sure you're listening. Men of the City will be meeting beginning again tomorrow at noon in the youth building across the street. Bring a sack lunch, enjoy a time of fellowship and teaching from God's Word on how do we take the Lord's Day and worship and translate that into the rest of our week. So how do we take our faith and our worship and how do we apply it to work throughout the week? So I encourage you to come and be a part of that on Mondays, starting this Monday at noon in the student center across the street. Next Sunday, we'll gather together for worship, but next Sunday evening, there's this little football game known as the Super Bowl. We're going to gather in the student center to learn how to inflate and deflate balls, just to give a little help in that. We're really going to gather together for a great night of fellowship. There'll be bouncy houses for kids. And that's right. Did I hear a yeah? Yeah. There'll be bouncy houses. And Paul Schoner is going to be there out front grilling. So bring your own meat and bring steaks or hamburgers or whatever you'd want to eat. And side dishes and all those kind of things. And we'd love to have you join us. And that's open for everyone in the church, not just for the children and youth departments, but for everyone. So we'd love for you to come enjoy the time together, and we can watch the game on the big screen during that as well. And then also next Wednesday, February 4th, there'll be a church-wide potluck dinner that starts at 5:30. And then there'll be a special show by Jericho Brass that will be here that Wednesday night to perform and to lead us in worshiping the Lord through brass instruments. So you don't want to miss that. You want to come and be a part of that. And also, our very own David Stoltz, sitting down here, will be doing a organ demonstration for the children starting at 6 o'clock right before the concert. So that will be in here, and obviously we're not going to move the organ somewhere else, but we'd love to have your kids come be a part of that. So forgive my humor this morning, but we're glad that we can gather together and worship and enjoy being together. The Lord is good always in our lives, even in the times when it feels like it hurts. It is for our good and for His glory. So this morning, I ask you to take a few moments before we worship the Lord Jesus Christ and prepare your hearts to worship Him.
Wraps himself in light as with a garment. He spreads out the heavens. Walks on the wings of the wind. He sends forth the springs from the valleys. They flow between mountains. The birds of the air dwell by the waters, lifting their voices in song.
Would you please stand for our call to worship? We've been listening, and now we have a time to participate. We can join our voices with the choir, the ensemble, the instruments, the birds of the air, the rivers and streams. One day these things will all be made new. And this is our opportunity, the only opportunity we have this morning as a congregation, to worship God because of our faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. So would you please join me this hour together as we worship our King Jesus. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth.
Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell Him His salvation from day to day.
Thank you.
Our great Father, we do lift high the cross of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence with us, and we ask that you would repel all evil forces from this place, even from our hearts, that you would surround us with your angels, that you would fill us with your Spirit to the point of overflowing, that we would be drunk with your Holy Spirit. We pray a prayer of adoration, because even as we listen to the words that tell us about the love of Christ and lifting high the cross, we come humbly to adore you, Jesus, our great Savior. We make our prayer in the only trustworthy name we know, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. As we continue to worship the Lord, we're going to use a verse from Leviticus chapter 20 for our affirmation of faith. Remember, the theme of Leviticus is the holiness of God. And because of God's holiness and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, we are to live lives that are set apart to God's purposes. So, Christian, I ask you, what kind of life did God call Israel to live? You may be seated. That you should be mine. I hope that our time of confession each week is a time where you sense the Lord drawing you near to Himself. Sometimes when we sin, we try to hide from the Lord. And we don't want to talk to God. We don't want Him to see us. When we're doing well, we kind of run to the Lord like a proud grandchild waiting for Him to pat us on the head and give us a gold star. The love of God is greater than our sin. And so we don't flee from God when we sin. We don't join forces with the voice of the evil one. No, by grace, God's grace, and the leading of the Holy Spirit, we draw near to God even to confess our sin. Would you please join me as we confess together? Be merciful to me, a sinner. This I am by nature and practice. This your word proclaims me to be, and this I know myself to be. Yet you have not left me to despair in my sins. I have all the assurance I need because with you, O God, there is plenteous redemption through Jesus Christ. Let's take these few moments provided for us to humbly and honestly confess our sin. This might be a time when you pour out to God a horrible, almost unspeakable sin that you cannot believe is in your life. Being a Christian, so fallen and so bruised, I pray that we would humbly open our heart to the Lord and silently confess. And then we'll sing a hymn of assurance from the songbook number 28 after our time of silent confession.
Our great God.
It truly is amazing grace that the very God who is powerful enough to call the hills and the valleys, the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and the very rocks of the ground to sing praises to Him. And yet we, you, His most prized creation that bears His image, He calls you into fellowship with Him. And He does that even in prayer as we say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's greet one another in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning. As always, I want to remind you that we do have children's worship during this time, but we also encourage you, if you've got children and you want to keep them in here, we love hearing their voices and crying and all that kind of stuff. This is the body of Christ, and we love having our children in here too. So let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning and remember some folks in our church that have recently lost loved ones, and also just pray for those. Something's been laid on my heart this week. I told Tim earlier, I don't know what it is. My parents divorced when I was one, and some reason this week, as I've been thinking about prayer, I just wanted to pray for people that come from divorced homes and the struggles of that. And if you've been through a divorce, to pray for the Lord's healing as well. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the reality that You are the great God who created galaxies and called them into existence. And Lord, You spoke and things came into being. And Lord, You still speak. You speak through Your word. You speak through songs of praises. You speak through Your people. You speak through Your mercy and grace given to us. Lord, Your gospel message of we're more miserable than we could ever think, but more loved than we could ever imagine is still true today. And Lord, so we pray this morning. I pray for those this morning that might be seeking to find a home. to find a resting place for their restless soul. I pray that this morning they would be found by you. Or I pray those this morning in the cultural Southern Christianity that are comfortable, I pray that they may be stirred up. I pray this morning for those who have lost loved ones, the Latimer family, the Montague family, the Clark family. We lift up before you your healing grace upon Vance Berger and Carolyn Nichols and Lauren Hartley and Miss Alamo and Mr. Thomas and Mr. Coker. We pray that your sustaining peace will be upon them. And Lord, this morning we pray for those who have suffered divorce in their family, those children that may now, as in myself, 43 years later, still living with the impact of it. Lord, we pray that for those children and the husband and wife that may have gone through this in the past or are going through it right now, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bring reconciliation. Reconciliation to those who are wounded. Reconciliation to those who are angry. Reconciliation to those who are bitter. Lord, we pray that you heal the lives of those who have been scarred by divorce. And Lord, that you would bring comfort and peace. And Lord Jesus, that you would help them to seek forgiveness and reconciliation from one another. Lord, I know that you love to bind up the brokenhearted. And there are many here this morning that have probably suffered the broken heart of two parents who went their separate ways. So Lord, I pray that you would be their peace, that you would be the one that they would cling to. And Lord Jesus, I pray that their faith would be strengthened. Because Lord, it's not really they who are clinging to you, but it is you, the great Savior, who clings to them. Because your love is never failing. And no one can be pulled from its grasp. So Lord Jesus, we pray for gospel healing in the lives of so many this morning. Lord, we pray that you use the tithes and the offerings of this church as a way to heal that, as a way to bring healing to many brokenhearted in Chattanooga and within our midst, in our own church. We pray for the gospel churches that are around this city, that they would bring healing to their people and healing to this city. Thank you that we go forth in the power of the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name, for your name is the Alpha and the Omega. You are the one who crushed the head of the Satan. You are the one who brings healing to the nations. It is the most holy and precious name of Jesus, our Savior, our Rock and our Redeemer, that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
Short of the glory of God.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our scripture lesson today is found in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21. So it's the fourth book of the Bible, and it's found on page 129, Numbers chapter 21. So we're in our fourth message on the series of Christ in the Old Testament. And this, of course, is from the book of Numbers. Verse 4. From Mount Or they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, will live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, one of God's greatest miracles as he carried his people from Egypt into the promised land is that he preserved his people. Some say it's one of the longest miracles that God has ever done. He preserves his people. Jonathan Edwards says it this way. But this preservation of the children of Israel for so long a time in the wilderness was on some accounts more remarkable than any other miracle, for it was a continual miracle of so long duration. As God carries us along, it's called the preserving of his people. Now, sometimes when we think of a theological term called the perseverance of the saints, or the preserving or preservation of the saints, we should realize that really this is the same thought, just two different sides of the street. If we're persevering in our relationship with God, it's because God's preserving us. We're hanging in there because God hasn't let go of us. Many of you know that I sign my letters in his grip. I'm more concerned about God's grip on me than I am about my grip on him. Just as the choir was singing earlier, the idea that it's critical that God loves us. Of course, it's important that we love God. But first and foremost, that God loves us. And so God gathers his people. He's taking his people from captivity in Egypt to the promised land. Now, in some ways, Moses is all alone. His big sister and his big brother have died. In Numbers chapter 20, Miriam, that wonderful songwriter and singer and dancer, she died. And so did Aaron. Aaron died at the end of chapter 20. And so we find that Moses is kind of out here on his own. He's one of the last representatives of the older generation in their midst. And he's leading the people to the promised land. I wanted to give you a brief outline for the book of Numbers. I try to provide an outline for each book of the Bible for us. The book of Numbers has a lot to do with the first generation and the next generation. So the first point I would give you in terms of an outline would be the first generation was prepared for the promised land. That's in chapters 1 through 9. Chapters 1 through 9, the first generation prepared for the promised land. And then in chapters, really toward the end of chapter 9, 9:15 through 25, we see the first generation, they fail. They fail to trust God. They fail to enter the promised land. And then the third and last point for this particular outline of the book of Numbers is the second generation is prepared for the promised land. and that's in chapters 26 to 36. We have this changing of generations taking place in chapter 20 and 21. We have this transition. Aaron dies and he's replaced with Eleazar, his son. Moses dies and he's replaced with Joshua. And so the book of Numbers is about transition, but most of all, it's about how God preserves His people. You might be in a very difficult time right now. You might really be struggling and you're just barely hanging on. I want you to know that God will not let go of you. God will hold on to you. God is going to deliver you to the promised land. And some of the best news we have in the Bible stories is that God's kingdom is a kingdom where even evil men are rescued. Even evil people are rescued by God. Now, last week I handed out a couple little Bible story books. Catherine Voss had written the child's Bible story, and a number of you came and took the copies I had, and we had more people than copies. And so I decided for the next few weeks I would continue to hand out children's Bibles. I know a lot of you as a parent or as a grandparent or as a child, you want to grow closer to the Lord. The one I've selected for today is called the Jesus Storybook Bible, written by Sally Lloyd-Jones. You might know her to be a wife of a famous preacher from a few decades ago. But it's called the Jesus Story Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. And I would encourage you, I'll have these copies in the back. And a couple of you came up to me last week and you were ready to grab that Bible and I was out. So I have two. Hopefully, you know what? Just as we finish the singing at the end, just race to the back, okay? I'll be back there ready for you. And I'll give away a couple books each week for the next few weeks. I just want to encourage our families, our singles, to continue to grow in their faith. I would say this particular book is better for younger children. I would say ages 3 to maybe 93. That would be my guess. I read all these children's Bibles, so they're very helpful in the formation of my faith. So with these themes in Numbers, and that comes out many times in the children's Bible in a very helpful way, I want to make our first point. The first point of the sermon this morning is the poisonous bite in Eden's garden impacts every person. If you look at verses 4 and 5 in our text, we'll find that the folks are headed out. They're headed out from Mount Ur and they're headed by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. And they're headed up to the promised land. Now, in your brain, I don't know how many of you have been to Israel or you've memorized a map of the Bible or you have a map in the Bible in the back of your Bible. But if you simply see Egypt and realize that the people of God are coming and they want to go almost due north along the coast and they want to head up into the promised land. But they have to go around Edom, which is at the base of the Dead Sea. And so rather than going straight up, they have to circle all the way around. They have to swing farther. It'd be like if you're in Birmingham right now and you want to go straight to Chattanooga, but instead they've closed Highway 59 and you have to circle all the way around through Auburn, through Atlanta, and then over here. Right? It's circuitous and it's frustrating. Do you ever get frustrated when traffic's backed up? Right? Well, they became impatient. And they became impatient and they spoke out against God and they spoke out against Moses. What we see here in this chapter immediately is that the people have been bitten by the serpent of the garden. They have indwelling sin. They sin actually because they have indwelling sin. Everybody born after Adam and Eve have been born with indwelling sin. And so they commit actual sins, and their actual sin on this one is they become impatient. And to be impatient means you're unable to accept and tolerate delays, problems, and suffering without becoming annoyed or anxious. And that eventually leads to bitterness, and sometimes it leads to speaking out against other people. You speak out against God, and they spoke out against God's leader, Moses. To speak out against God or to speak out against God's anointed leader is a very, very dangerous thing to do. You notice they complain that they did not have food. and they did not have water. They actually did have food. If you look at verse 5 carefully, it says at the very end, we loathe this worthless food. In other words, they didn't like the food God provided for them. They didn't like the miraculous provision of the manna. And because they didn't remember and reflect on the miraculous provision of God and thank God, it led them to a point of rebellion. Remember the very first step of rebellion is failing to remember God's kindnesses and God's goodnesses to us. That's why the members of our church were doing a praise journal. Every day we're writing down praises of God, who He is and what He's done. Why? Well, it's like taking a little sip of an antidote every day that we would not be a rebellious people, a people who do not remember the goodness of God and the kindnesses of God. And so even here in Numbers chapter 21, we can say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so rather than trusting God in the midst of all these difficult circumstances, they rebel. Tim Keller says it this way about our particular culture. Tim says, our culture says that we want a God without just wrath and that we are a people without sin. Yet each of us knows that something deep within us is broken. Now, in our culture, we may recognize at some level that something's broken within us, but we don't really know what to do about it. It's like some people proclaim education, and I'm all for education, but education isn't going to change a person's heart. It's kind of like leaving the faucet on and trying to mop up the mess. One of the first things you have to do when you're going to clean up a mess is turn off the faucet and then begin mopping. But a man-centered solution doesn't have the capacity to address the core issue. It simply deals with the symptoms. It medicates the symptoms. It tries to mop them up, thinking that if we can just gain more education, more people are going to be morally upright. It's just a wrong premise. It's bad thinking. And so we come to the people of God and we see that there are people who are sinful people. We see that they need the help of God. So what does God do? Well, the second point is God sends fiery snakes. You think, well, some help is that? The fiery snakes of God's wrath lead the people of God to repentance. Many times God uses difficult circumstances that are a manifestation of His wrath in order to chase us back to Him. So the fiery snakes are used against these people. You might think, man, what did they do? What is so bad that God would send these fiery serpents, these venomous snakes in their midst? Imagine right now if all of a sudden out of each of the doorways and from underneath the pews came venomous snakes. You're like, what did I do? Well, they said they murmured. They murmured. They murmured against God and they murmured against God's anointed leader. To do either of those two things places you in very dangerous territory. What does it mean to murmur? It's an onomatopoeic word. What does that mean? It means it sounds like what it is, murmur. It's something you say under your breath. I can't believe Mom made for lunch. Murmur. It's called murmuring, grumbling, complaining. You do it under your breath. You're too cowardly to really address it. You kind of mumble behind the scenes. You mumble in the parking lot. You mumble behind a sand dune. You mumble when you're walking your camel, right? So there are about 2 million Israelites on their way to the promised land, and they're down there in Edom, and they're murmuring. You imagine? We've all been to big football games before, and everybody, whoa, at the same time, like 50,000 people go crazy, right? But imagine if 2 million people were murmuring all at the same time in Edom. Right? I bet the people in Edom thought, man, the locusts are coming. What is going on here? This is scary. Well, this murmuring was what brought God's judgment on them. It's the same sin that was in the garden. The people of God did not believe that God was providing for them everything that He could. Adam and Eve gave in to Satan's temptations because they believed God was holding out on them. Oh, there's something else so we could eat that fruit? That fruit's better. God knows it is. He's keeping it from us. Oh, He's holding out on me. That's what they thought here. God's provided this manna, but manna? Come on. Where's the cucumbers, the leeks? Where's the good stuff? God's holding out on us. So they began to question God. They began to criticize God. And God sent the fiery snakes as a representation of His wrath. God's wrath comes on people. We are judged for our sin. There are consequences for our sin. Some of us are experiencing consequences from our grandparents. Some of us are experiencing consequences from our parents. Some of us are experiencing consequences of our own sin. It doesn't mean that God doesn't forgive us. God does forgive us through Christ, but there's still consequences. You still could be in a really difficult financial situation because you grew up in a certain way. There are consequences to our sin. And one of the consequences of this sin is that God sent these fiery snakes on the people that they would come to a point of repentance. I'll never forget one time I was out dove hunting with a friend of mine when I was a little boy. Not that little, but 15 or 16. We were dove hunting in a field near our house in Phoenix. And I remember I kind of hunkered down underneath a tree in a canal, a big dirt ditch that was dry. And I was sitting there with my single 16-gauge shotgun waiting. And all of a sudden, I heard this rattling behind me like a rattlesnake. It was like, I'm like, dude, and I just froze. I'll never forget it. And then I started to move a little bit, and it started rattling again. I'm like, oh, man, if I try to jump up, this thing's going to bite me. I'm just going to have to sit here and hope that it moves so that I can get up. And then eventually I heard some giggling behind me, and it was my friend Curtis. He had taken a shell and taken some of the shot out of it and was behind me. And every time I'd move, he'd wiggle the shell. Right? He had me pinned down because I didn't want to receive a bite from that snake. Well, when God sends his wrath on us, what He's doing is He's pinning us down with our sin so that we recognize our sin. And we don't blame other people. We say, no, that's my fault. I committed that sin. I'm not only a sinful person in my heart, I've actually committed sins. And this is what happened to the people of God in the book of Numbers. God sent His wrath on them in the form of these fiery serpents. His desire was that they would be saved through that they would repent. Well, what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to turn? Well, it literally means that. It means to return to God. You find yourself driving down Macaulay Avenue and you're headed up toward the school, and all of a sudden you say to yourself, oh my goodness, I've gone too far. I've gone to the wrong place. I wanted to find a spot and I've gone too far. Do I keep going the same direction? Do you keep heading on up toward the end of Macaulay and through the ridge? And no. You pull over. You find a safe place to figure out where you're going. And then you turn around and you head back the other direction. That's what it means to repent. That's what happens to us when consequences hit us because of our sin. We go in this direction and we feel the consequences and the judgment of God. And we say to ourselves, you know what? This is not the life I intended. This is not what I want to do. I need to pull over and I need to stop. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to do that because we're a bit of a frenetic people. You go to a party and you kind of have to wump up your energy to be on for the party. It's really difficult for people who are introverts. You know, an introvert goes to a party and they're like, really, if I could just sit in a corner and read a book, it would be so nice. But I have to kind of wump it up. I'm going to do my best for a half an hour. I'm going to talk to people. Right? That's kind of what our culture forces us to do. And then if you're an extrovert, oh, you just love it. You kind of bounce around bubbly, talking to everybody. You're the life of the party, right? Not that either of those is better than the other, or one is wrong and one is right. But what we find in our culture is it's difficult for us to sit still. If you sit still, a lot of times you're at the restaurant waiting for your friends, so you pull out your phone and start, oh yeah, it's critical. I'm so important. I need to, yeah. Yes, President Obama, do that. Uh-huh. All right. All right, no, it's like we can't sit quietly and calmly and reflect and say, Father, I don't know a lot, but I know I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not exactly sure where you want me to go, Lord. And so I'm just going to sit over here on the side of the road in the proverbial parking lot. And I know I'm not going to keep going the way I am going because my life's a mess. And I'm not going to keep doing the same thing I've been doing, thinking that things will change. I need to repent. I need to go a new direction. And then pray that God will show you that new direction and give you the courage to take new steps, to set new patterns in your life. Why? Because God has sent His wrath against our sin, and He's motivating us to return to Him. How does God do this? Return your eyes to the text, and this will be our third and last point of the sermon. What God did is, as the people repented, then God did something for them. It says in verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, he shall live." So our only true hope, and this is my third point, our only true hope under God's wrath is to look to Jesus as God's chosen instrument of salvation. That we would trust in Jesus to fulfill God's wrath on our behalf. And some of you are thinking right now, you know, this has been a pretty simple outline. We did verses 4 and 5, and then we did verses 6 and 7, and now we're kind of coming to the closing gap, 8 and 9. How did you get Jesus out of this? I mean, how did you go from a bronze snake on a pole to Jesus? I mean, what's the pixie dust? You know, how did you get there? Well, oddly enough, these are the verses that come right before John 3:16. You say, what? Yeah. Many of us think of John 3:16 as kind of hanging out in an open space all by itself. We just kind of throw John 3:16 around like it's this universal verse that I can use any time and any place. And surely it's pretty close to that. But let me tell you why. Look at verse 14 of John 3. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." What? Yeah. John 3:14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned." He's already condemned because he hasn't believed. This ties directly to Numbers chapter 21. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the lifting up as the object of God's wrath. Just as the instrument lifted up was the snake in Numbers 21, the instrument of salvation for us is to look to Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." And so Jesus took the wrath of God on Himself. Remember Romans 8, and I know many of you have memorized this. Go along with me until verse 3. "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weakened as it was in the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." The likeness of Christ's sinfulness. He took our sin on Him. He was perfect. The only reason He has a likeness of sinful flesh is because He grew a man. He lived under the law. He grew as a poor little boy. He grew up. And then our sins were imputed on Him, credited to Him. Our sins were placed on Him. And for those of us who are under God's wrath, and that's every single person, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we look to Jesus Christ on that pole, on that cross. And in looking, we believe that Jesus took the wrath of God that we deserve. And so this frees us from the bite of the serpent in the garden. It frees us. I want to close with a conclusion and then a few applications for us. The conclusion is the bronze serpent, representing the wrath of God, also represented the turning away of that wrath. Whoever looked at the bronze serpent would find that the wrath of God was turned away. The cross of Christ, representing the wrath of God, also represents the turning away of that wrath. So God turns His wrath away from us. Where does His wrath go? Does His wrath simply disappear? No. His wrath fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in the garden in Matthew, when Jesus says, "Oh Father, that this cup would pass from me, but not my will, your will." Jesus taking the wrath of God on behalf of His people. So what are our applications to this text? The first thing I want you to think about in terms of application is do not test Jesus Christ or grumble against God. The scripture that we have, I've listed for you, is another New Testament reference to this Old Testament passage in Numbers 21. Paul says this, "We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes." Numbers 21. "And do not grumble." What was the sin for which they grumbled? "As some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And so, don't test the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't grumble against God. Quite often we commit a sin and then we grumble against God for the consequences. Why did the people of Israel not take a direct route from Egypt to the promised land? Because they rebelled. Because they didn't believe the promises of God. Why did they have to go around Edom? Because of their rebellion. And because Edom, one of Esau's relatives, Jacob, Esau, bad relationship, consequences from previous generations. The second thing I would like to encourage us to do is trust in God. Find joy in the journey as we travel to the promised land. Once we've entered that land, we will not have another opportunity to trust God. Once we get home to heaven, we'll have no more opportunities to trust God. In fact, we won't need to trust God. We'll be in paradise. We'll be in His presence. We'll be with the Lord. We'll enjoy heaven. But now, and until that day, every time we suffer, every time we're disappointed, every time we're tempted to worry, it's our opportunity to trust God. It's our opportunity to say, "You know what? This deal is out of my control. I can't control the judge. I can't control the witnesses. I can't control the economy. I can't control that other person's attitude. I can't control. What are we saying? We're saying, "You know, I've reached the end of my resources." So trust in God. And trust in God without murmuring. Trust in God. Be joyful. People are going to look at you like you're crazy. They may already. But this will even give more reason for them to say, "That person is otherly minded. That person lives in another world." Why is that? Because your faith is rooted in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so even in the midst of difficulties, and they are hard, and sometimes, many times, we deserve the difficulties we're in because We've committed the mistakes. We've sinned. These are consequences. But these consequences can teach us to trust in God rather than in ourselves. We grow when we trust the Lord. Trust God in difficult times. He's a big God. He can solve big problems. Have faith in our big God. The last thing I would like to say to us, and this is a bit of an encouragement based on our series. Let us encourage to see Christ Jesus in all the Scriptures. Charles Spurgeon, one of our good dead friends, said this: all roads in the Old Testament eventually lead to Jesus Christ, just like all roads in England eventually lead to London. Spurgeon was quoting a story about this young Welsh preacher who was being taken to the woodshed by an older Welsh preacher. And the way the older Welsh preacher, he was talking to the young preacher, and he quoted a line from the Gospels when he started to talk to this young pastor. And he said, "Where is Jesus? Where have they taken him?" And the pastor said, "Why are you saying that?" And he said, "Well, the message you just preached, there was no Jesus in it. So I'm quoting the women at the garden. Where's Jesus? Where have you taken him?" And then Spurgeon goes on to quote this Welsh older pastor. He takes the young man to the side and he says, "It was a very poor sermon." And the young man said, "Will you tell me why you think it was a poor sermon?" And the older Welsh minister said, "Because there's no Christ in it." And the young man said, "Well, Christ is not in the text. We're not to be preaching Christ always. We must preach what is in the text." So the older man said this: "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there's a road to London. So form every text a scripture, because it will lead to the metropolis of Jesus Christ, the saving Christ." So every scripture in the Bible is on a road that leads us to the truth of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was written in order to prepare the people of God to understand the fullness of the gospel. So if someone is lost, you can lift up a standard. You can lift something up and they can see it and they'll go, oh, there they are. They're over there. Right? People who are guiding groups, quite often, you'll see them going through the mall or going around some side of museum and they're holding up like a big orange square. And people are following along like ducklings. You know, why? Because it's lifted up. They can see it. And so we as the people of God are to see the lifted up Jesus. And we're to speak of the lifted up Jesus so he would be lifted up before other people. So that in the midst of their struggle, even in the midst of their consequences, they will be confident that God is preserving them. That they're persevering because God's preserving them. It's the hand of our sovereign God to preserve us. So the book of Numbers is about the transfer of leadership. The transfer from the first generation to the second generation. Unfortunately, the second generation has some of the qualities of the first generation. They didn't trust God. They complained. They murmured. They were critical of Moses and of God. Some generations never learn. They don't change. They continue to criticize God and criticize the work of God and the way God is working. Do you know in our church, in the past few years, we've had a number of our older members die and go to glory. They've been gathered to God, just as Miriam was and just as Aaron was. And some of us are still left behind. We are in some ways the next generation, the new generation. How God preserves His people. He's brought you to this church. My admonition to us would be to lift Christ, to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, that in our own heart we would believe in Him and trust in Him, and that others would see the lifted up Jesus and would come and worship Him as the true Son of God. So may those of us who are maybe a little older than me and a little younger than me, And some of you who are just itty-bitties right now, may God preserve His church by lifting Christ high in our hearts and bringing glory to Jesus Christ in our church and in our city. Let's pray together. Father, in some ways, there's always a transfer of leadership going on. There's a mother and a father getting older, a son or a daughter getting stronger. There's a sense that as time passes, that we're not sure what's going to happen next. And so, Father, we thank You for the book of Numbers and how You are a God who preserves His people. In some ways, it's Your longest miracle. You've been doing this for thousands of years, and You will do it for a thousand more. You will preserve and take care of Your people for as long as we're alive and even into glory. Father, I pray for the younger generation who You are going to raise up to replace us. I pray, dear God, that they would be godly men and women, boys and girls, and that most of all, the love of Jesus Christ would be lifted high in their hearts, and that Your wrath would be assuaged through Christ's work, and that, oh God, each of us and each of them would have a fervency for You, the great God, the God we worship even in the wilderness. We pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said together, Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? As soon as we start singing, you'll of course see a direct connection between Numbers 21 and John 3:14 and 15 and the text we're going to sing. So I pray it would well up in your heart with great joy. And now turn your face toward home. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.